preaching on the subject of crippled sheep and new wives. And if you were here this morning, you'll know that that was the topic of the lesson this morning. However, to keep Harrison from appearing to be wrong, I did go home and try to dig up some information on those two topics. And I'll give you some admiration. Crippled sheep is definitely a difficult topic to get some information on. And I figured since I've only been married a couple of years, obtaining a new wife would probably not be the best topic to speak on. So we'll have to revert back to our previously scheduled program. I'd like to start off this evening by asking you a question. Have you ever said anything that you wish you could take back? Have you ever said anything that you wish you hadn't said? I think if you think about that for a minute, we've probably all experienced that. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably remember the last time that that happened to us. I think most of us are aware that we can sin by what we say. In Matthew, the scripture says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." We also are aware of the passage that tells us that we're to bridle our tongue. Also in the book of James, where we hear that we're to bridle our tongues, the scripture says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." So there are times that when speaking out, we can sin. We might refer to this as the sin of speaking out. But if we look at the antithesis of that first question, which would be, have you ever regretted not saying something when you should have spoken out? Have you ever thought about a situation after you've experienced and asked yourself, I wish I'd have said this, or I wish that I'd said that? In James chapter 1, verse 19, we first read the scripture that says, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. It says to be slow to speak, but it doesn't say not to speak. So there are times that in not speaking out or keeping silent, we can sin. We just need to think about what we say before we say it. And we could term this the sin of silence. And it's the sin of silence that I'd like to spend our time discussing this evening. I developed this lesson because this is a topic that I have difficulty with from time to time. And I trust that it'll be as profitable for you as it has been for me in its preparation. What I'd like to do first is take a look at some individuals who did not succumb to the sin of silence, and then try to draw some modern-day application to our lives so that we can prevent becoming guilty of the sin of silence. You'll turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 33 in the Old Testament, beginning in verse 7. Scripture says that, or it likens Ezekiel to a watchman, and he's the son of man in the passage. Beginning in verse 7, the scripture says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." Ezekiel's likened to a watchman that sits in a tower on a walled city, and he looks for any approaching harm, and if he sees it, then he alerts the people to that fact. He used to be a watchman, and that's the duty of the watchman, to warn the people. It just so happens in this particular case that he is a watchman over the people to warn them of their sin. Reading further in verse 8, the scripture says, "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." So if Ezekiel didn't warn the people, they would die in their sin. And even if Ezekiel did warn the people and they didn't turn from their sins, they'd still die in their sins, but Ezekiel wouldn't be accountable for their blood. It doesn't say that Ezekiel was going to be accountable for their sins. It'd just be the fact that Ezekiel would be accountable for their blood, the fact that they didn't turn from their sins if he didn't warn them. And this is a sacred task, really, of every gospel preacher, that we declare the whole counsel of God and that we speak the truth and that we warn people of their sins. And Jason preached a lesson, I guess it's been a couple of months ago now, on how we're all preachers. We're all preachers, whether we're preaching from the pulpit or whether we're preaching from behind our desk at work or in our car, wherever we may be. So we're all charged with declaring the whole counsel of God and warning the wicked of their way. Furthermore, he says, if you don't warn them, he's going to require their blood at his hand. And that's an awful, tremendous responsibility that's placed on all of us to warn the people. And I don't think that we're any less accountable today for warning people of their sins than Ezekiel was in his day. And if we don't speak out and warn people of their sins, including members of the church that might have faltered, then we'd be guilty of the sin of silence. Over in Jeremiah chapter 26, a very similar situation. Jeremiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. The scripture says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doing. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, if ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. But just like Ezekiel, Jeremiah is charged to warn the people of their sins. But it goes a little bit further. It says, don't diminish one word from what I've said. Don't omit one word. In other words, don't count what you're trying to say. Don't whitewash it. I want you to tell them what I've said, and I want you to tell them the way that I've intended to be said. Don't detract from it. And again, just like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, if we fail to speak out or we count what the Lord has said, then we can be just as guilty of the sin of silence as they would have been had they been tempted to not speak out and take away from what the Lord has said. Those are two Old Testament examples. If you'll turn with me over to the New Testament in Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, we see that we're to be the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We're told by the Lord that we're the salt of the earth. I think if you look at the characteristics of salt, you'll know exactly what we're supposed to be in relation to the earth. A salt is a preservative. It's something that saves. We're the light of the earth, a city set on a hill, a light which cannot be hid. That's the position that God's people are put in on the earth today. We're to be light of the earth. I don't know how much salt there has to be in order for the Lord to preserve this earth, but it's very likely that the Lord has said, as long as there's this much salt, I'll preserve the earth, and when there ceases to be, then I'll destroy it. Brother Lanius preached a lesson again a couple of months ago on that, and the summation of that was that it's very likely that it's your faithfulness that may secure this nation as we know it, and even the world that we have today, from being destroyed by the Lord. So it's our duty as the salt of the earth for a preservative to speak out and warn the people of their sins, so that we will not be guilty of the sin of silence, nor be held accountable for the blood of other people because they didn't repent and turn from their sins. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, Peter and John were charged by the Sanhedrin council not to speak in the name of Jesus. In verse 18, the scripture says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The council wasn't telling them not to speak anything, not to speak anywhere, anytime. The council was telling them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And I don't know a lot of times if we understand the significance of this, but this was not the Lions Club or the PTA. This was the Sanhedrin Council. This was a political as well as religious authority, a religious body and probably more powerful than anything that we know of because of the two combined. Ours are often separated by church and state. This would be, I guess, the best example I could use would be like us going down to a judge and a judge telling us you're not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. How would we respond to that? If they had listened to the instructions and closed their mouths, then they would have been guilty of the sin of silence. But thanks to them, we have the gospel and we have the liberty to study it. And as a result, we have the liberty to be saved by it. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if we choose to maintain silence, how many subsequent generations will stand condemned because they don't have the truth? And that may be an outlandish thing to say, but that's really the truth when you get right down and think about it. Had these men not stood up for it, would we have the truth as we know it today? And I think we have to look at the situation that, not out of arrogance, but when we face people today, how do we approach them? We need to look at it as if we are the only person that person may ever talk to that will tell them the truth on how to be a Christian. And that's a tremendous responsibility. Not out of arrogance, but out of true concern for their soul. As I said before, the Sanhedrin Council was a religious as well as a civil authority. What are we going to do when the law comes to us and says, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus? We may not be as far removed from that as we may think in our litigious society today, where church ungodly church members are suing the church against its God-given fellowship, God-given right to disfellowship from these people. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What's going to happen when the judges or the courts of this land come to Bel Air and say, you can no longer open your doors, you can no longer worship in the name of Jesus? Are we going to have prepared our answer up front so that we can say we're going to meet no matter what, whether it's here in someone's home or out on the parking lot? We need to have that firmly committed in our hearts. What was Peter and John's response? Go back to the scripture and look Acts chapter 4, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old of whom this miracle of healing was showed. Moving on into chapter 5, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. So they would not be guilty of the sin of silence. They went right back out into the temple and right back out in the streets and they taught again. When the Sanhedrin Council approached them and said, you're making us guilty of the blood of Jesus, did they say, we're sorry, we won't do it again, you don't have to worry about us, we're as good as gone? No, they didn't. They went right back out so as not to be guilty of the sin of silence. So again, if the judges and courts of this land decide that our meetings are some kind of threat to society, I hope that we'll have reached a high enough level of cognitive moral development that we'll have planned this out in advance, so that we'll know the answer that we're going to give, and that we'll be willing to base our very lives on it. We'll know instinctively how we'll react. We're also to emulate Christ. Over in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Christ lays out for us how we're to act. We're basically to emulate him. If we emulate him, we can definitely be relying on the fact that we'll not be guilty of the sin of silence. Scripture says in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The question we have to ask is, what is the Spirit of Christ in the passage? I take the Spirit of Christ in the passage to mean the disposition of Christ or the attitude of Christ. And if that's the case and we don't emulate it, then we're none of his. I think that's what we need to come away with from that passage. But how do we emulate Christ? Let's take a look at some examples and some characteristics of the things that we're to emulate. In the first place, in Christ's trial over in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 59, they charged him with various things. In verse 59, the scripture says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Does the scripture say they sought witness against Jesus? Scripture says they sought false witness against Jesus because they knew they couldn't impeach his goodness by a true witness. They were seeking false witnesses against Jesus. They could never put him to death on the testimony of a true witness. They simply had no evidence. What was Jesus' attitude about that? How did he respond? We'll read further in verse 62. Scripture says, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." How would we respond in a situation like this? Somebody verbally abused us and physically abused us. I have a feeling a lot of us would come out of our chairs fighting. I don't think that we would put up with that. But what was Christ's attitude? What was his reaction to that? He didn't do anything. They even marvel at the fact that he didn't do anything. You'll read over in Matthew 27, starting in verse 11, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, he was in a no-win situation. An absolute no-win situation. Starting in verse 11, the scripture says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered unto him, Never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." He answered not a word. I think that we can draw some modern day application from this, from the standpoint of what was Jesus' attitude when he was personally attacked. He didn't do anything. He was basically the Lamb of God, but when God's system of values and system of worship were attacked, he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We can look at examples of Jesus when he drove the money changers out of the temple and grabbed the whipcord and chased them out and chased the animals out with them. That's Jesus' attitude when God's system of values and system of worship are attacked. Sometimes it's good to be silent. When people attack us personally, sometimes that's the best thing to do. We're told that that's like heaping coals on someone's head. But when they attack God's system of worship, we have to speak out. If not, we'll be guilty of the sin of silence. Again, we kind of get things a little reversed. We'll let people stamp upon the truth. We'll let them repudiate it. We'll let them drag it through the mud. And we don't come to its defense before they start attacking us, and we're ready to come after them. Continuing with this thought in 1 Peter, Scripture says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Christ was the perfect example. He left us an example to follow so that we would not be guilty of the sin of silence, that we'd know when to speak and we'd know when to be silent. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord denounces groups of people by name. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 23, the scripture says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." When Jesus spoke to the multitude, he spoke to the multitude at hand. He didn't speak to one group what the other one across the river, across the railroad tracks ought to be listening to. He spoke to the group at hand. He called them by name. He singled them out, called them scribes and Pharisees. Reading on in verse 13, the scripture says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself." I just wonder how some people would react having Jesus as their preacher today. Jesus called people by name. He didn't mention any words. He didn't count it. He didn't diminish from the words. He told it like it was. He said that you make a lot of to-do about converting a person, and when you convert him, you've made him twice the son of hell. In other words, if you convert someone to a false doctrine, and he believes that that's the way of the Lord, you've just about fixed him where you can't reach him. It's a lot easier to teach someone that doesn't have any faith at all in the Lord than it is to go out and try to teach someone that has a false belief, a false faith. So they make them twofold more the child of hell than themselves. Continuing with this thought, in the same chapter in verse 23, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise, cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." The entire 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew is just a sound spanking for the scribes and Pharisees. Modern day implication for preachers, and we know we're all preachers, that we're to speak from the pulpit, we're to speak the truth, and if we hear anybody else speaking falsely, we're to openly condemn it. If the people aren't willing to change, it needs to be brought out in the open, and it needs to be condemned. If they don't, if we don't, then we're as guilty of the sin of silence as they would have been had they not in those days. Philippians. Paul intended to defend the truth against all comers by speaking out in the name of the Lord. How was he going to defend it? He was going to defend it by speaking out. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Scripture says, "For some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ to contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel." Again, he's going to defend the gospel by speaking out. Paul is a perfect example of not being guilty of the sin of silence. Numerous examples of him standing up and speaking out for the truth. So turn back over to Acts chapter 24. We see where Paul stood before Felix. Actually, Felix wanted a bribe in this situation. He wasn't all that interested about hearing what Paul had to say. Paul took advantage of the situation at hand to speak out and to teach the truth, and I think that's something that we can learn and we can take home here, is that our opportunities to teach others may not just be handed to us on a silver platter. A lot of times we may have to make those opportunities to teach others. In verse 24 it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee.'" In my opinion, as I was studying this, if there was ever a situation where there was a temptation for someone to soften their message, to me, this was the situation. Paul stood before a governor that at any time could have given the order and Paul could have been put to death. Paul could have spoken on any number of topics that would have been less offensive, not only to Felix, but Drusilla, his wife. But Paul chose to talk on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I don't think you could pick any three more topics that would find someone more guilty than these three to Felix. Here Felix sat with Drusilla, his wife, a woman that he had stolen from another man, and he had to listen about self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come, and what would happen to him as a result of his sin. Paul could have preached on love, he could have preached on death, he could have preached on other less offensive themes, but he didn't, because he didn't want to be guilty of the sin of silence. The best thing that could be said of Felix is that he trembled. That he trembled. Paul didn't whitewash the message. He spoke in such a way that it actually scared Felix. And that's the spirit of Christ that we need to emulate. We can take examples of Paul who was emulating Christ. Paul's writing to Timothy, the last letter that he ever penned. Paul was still of the same disposition. He told Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's the kind of preacher that he wanted Timothy to be. He didn't want Timothy to be guilty of the sin of silence. Paul also repudiated Peter on an occasion. Peter being another fellow apostle, probably a good friend of Paul's. Peter would come down to Antioch to eat with the Jews, the Gentiles, but when certain Jews came down, Peter would back off from the Gentiles and only eat with the Jews. The scripture says that Paul condemned Peter before them all. Why didn't Paul take Peter over privately and talk to him about the sin? The reason is because it needed public correction, because it was a public sin. And this is a situation that could well destroy the church at Antioch. This is the first church that we have record of in the Bible that was the first Jew-Gentile church. It was a very sensitive situation. Paul brought out the situation in public because it needed public correction. Paul got up and condemned Peter to his face and said, "Peter, you're to blame. In doing this, he was not guilty of the sin of silence. Had he not done this, he would have been guilty of the sin of silence." I think sometimes one of the most difficult things we can do is speak to one of our brothers or sisters about something that they've done wrong. The reason is because a lot of times our brothers and sisters are not openly accepting of that type of correction. I think a lot of times we feel like we're beyond reproach and we can't do any wrong, but we need to realize that the person that's approaching us has our well-being at hand, our utmost concern for our well-being. We could talk about other examples. The Bible's full of them. We could talk about Stephen. And as a result of his speaking out, he was stoned to death. We could talk about John the Baptist when he called the people the generation of vipers. One theme that seems to run true through all of this is that when these men spoke, they were prepared to speak. They had prepared themselves in such a way that they had the ability to speak with credibility. So in conclusion, we've taken a look at some individuals who did not succumb to the sin of silence. We've tried to make some modern-day application on how we can prevent ourselves from becoming guilty of the sin of silence. But we need to defend the gospel, because if we don't defend it, then we'll be guilty of the sin of silence. We need to spread the gospel. The Bible says, "Go ye into all the world and teach." All we have to do is plant the seed. Now, that's a pretty good deal. At work, if all I had to do was plant the seed for work-related things, then I'd be home free. But God will give the increase. I think we can take comfort in the fact that Noah didn't convert a soul whenever he was working on the ark, but he did save his family. Colossians, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." We have an obligation to those that are without, either to point out their sin or to teach them the way. Peter says, "Let every man be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within him with meekness and fear." Again, we need to be prepared to speak out. A lot of these men that we talked about this evening spoke with inspired words, but we can speak from the inspired words, so that should not be an excuse for us in speaking out. So I think the question that remains for us to answer is, are we guilty of the sin of silence? If you're not a Christian, and you know what you need to do to be pleasing to God, and you're of accountable age, then by not taking advantage of the invitation, then you can be guilty of the sin of silence through your actions. If you're already a Christian and you've been guilty of the sin of silence or any other sin, then you need to ask for forgiveness. And if you don't have opportunities to teach others, I guarantee you all you have to do is pray for them and you'll get them. They'll be there. Being a good Christian morally is not enough. This is the other side of the salvation equation. You've got to teach people. You've got to spread the word. And oftentimes this is the part that's missed. And speaking out, we can't allow ourselves to be intimidated. In 1 Thessalonians, the scripture says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. We can't allow ourselves to be intimidated to the point that we don't walk down the aisle to be baptized, that we don't walk down the aisle to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. If we are, then we're guilty of the sin of silence. You're subject to the invitation this evening. We ask that you would come as we stand and sing. Surprisingly, the last song is 503, not 504. At this point in the campaign process, but you're lucky any of the numbers are right tonight. Number 503.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold. Thank you for your son.
who made it possible that we are able to approach you in prayer. We pray, Father, that we might be courageous in our daily lives, and the opportunity avail us that we might not be guilty of the sinners, Father, but we might have courage to speak forth your word. Father, we pray for those that have been mentioned that are ill among us. Pray that that love, that care, that that might be with them, help them to recover. Pray for those that are away from us, that you might return them to us safely. Pray for those that have lost loved ones, that be with them, only thou can. As we depart this place, Father, pray that thou would bless us and be with us, that we all might be back at the next point in time. And we also pray, Father, for our shortcomings sometimes. We sin, we do those things that are not pleasing in your sight. Pray that as you see repentance in our hearts, that you might forgive us those things. His blessings we ask in Christ's name we pray. Amen.